A rare 184-year-old copy of the Declaration of Independence found by a bargain hunter at a Nashville thrift shop is being valued by experts at about 100,000 times the $2.48 purchase price. Michael Sparks, a music equipment technician, is selling the document in an auction March 22nd. The opening bid is $125,000, and appraisers have estimated it could sell for nearly twice that. Sparks found his bargain last March while browsing at Music City Thrift Shop in Nashville. When he asked the price on a yellowed, shellacked, rolled-up document, the clerk marked it at $2.48. It turned out to be an original copy of the Declaration of Independence, one of 200 commissioned by John Quincy Adams in 1820. He didn't know he had such a valuable piece until doing some online research and then having it appraised at Rainer's, who offered this opinion. Can you imagine how the person who sold the document must have felt when it was discovered that it was an original copy of the Declaration of Independence worth far more than the $2.48 that it was sold for? We can grossly undervalue something out of ignorance, not realizing what we have. Relationships with other people can be something like that in our own life, can't they? Our relationship with God can be that way. There's that old saying, you don't realize what you have until you lose it. And it's certainly true in this news story and also oftentimes in relationships we have with people. In one of the stories that we'll be looking at this morning in the several threads that are taking place now, we're going to read about a man who grossly undervalues his relationship with Jesus Christ. And in so doing, he also grossly undervalues his own life. He sells Jesus and his own soul for about the cost of a steak dinner. We pick our story up this morning in Luke 21, verse 37. It says, each day Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives, and all the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple. The common people loved to listen to Jesus teach. They would get up, it says, early in the morning and go to the temple and make sure that they could get a place to sit and not miss anything that Jesus might do or say. His popularity with the people is actually one of the things that are standing in the way of the religious leaders shutting him down. In verse 1 of 22, it says, now the feast of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, called the Passover, was a very important Jewish festival that commemorated God's delivering Israel from Egyptian slavery. And as we've noted before, the religious leaders are looking for a way to get rid of Jesus. They want to dispose of him permanently. But the thing that is standing in their way, preventing them from just going and arresting him in broad daylight while he's teaching at the temple, is the common people. The common people believe that Jesus was at least a prophet and probably more. The religious leaders were smart enough, though, to know that if they tried to just drag Jesus away in the sight of everyone, the people were likely to riot. You might remember that the city of Jerusalem has swelled in population by several times because of the Passover observance taking place, bringing Jewish pilgrims from all over into the city during this time. So the city is jam-packed with people, and tensions are always running high at a time like this when people are cramped for space, supplies are short, people's tempers are quick, their patience is not what it normally would be. And the religious leaders know that they have to be very careful during this time to not get the people riled up. It could quickly become a mob, and that mob could turn against them. Mark 14:2 says that their plan was to just wait until the Passover is over, until they arrest Jesus. Just wait till this whole week of festivities is done with. But an opportunity presents itself which is too good for them to pass up. Someone from within Jesus' own ranks agrees to betray him to them. In verse 3, it says, then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Judas, one of the 12 closest disciples of Jesus, decides to betray him to the religious leaders. Now, the question that is often asked is why? Why does Judas agree to do this? Why would Judas betray Jesus? I mean, of all of the people that would inspire the undying loyalty of his followers, it would certainly be Jesus. So why would one of those closest to him choose to betray him like this? Well, first, make no mistake about it. Judas made his own choice to betray Jesus. He was not operating like some kind of robot being swept along by prophecy that must be fulfilled, or because Satan has taken control of him and he's just, I must betray Jesus. That's not what's happening. Satan can only draw out of us what's already there. In James 1:13, it says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Judas can't plead, the devil made me do it. And we can't plead, the devil made me do it, when we sin either. Gasoline is dangerous and it needs to be respected. But it will not catch fire and blow up unless there's a spark to ignite it. Our own sinful desire is that spark that ignites the gasoline that Satan pours on it. Did Judas betray Jesus for the money? Matthew 26:15 tells us that Judas was paid 30 silver coins to betray Jesus. If he did, he sold out for pretty cheap. It's believed that the equivalent in today's dollars would be about 60 bucks. Judas probably could have gotten quite a bit more money for Jesus than that, given how badly the religious leaders wanted him dead. So if it was for money, Judas was pretty stupid. Had Judas grown resentful toward Jesus because he had been slighted? When Judas complained about the expensive perfume that was poured out on Jesus by the woman in John 12, Jesus told him to leave her alone, that what she was doing was a beautiful act of worship and love. Was Judas mad about being publicly embarrassed? Did he think that he would be helping the process along by causing a direct confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders? Was he trying to force Jesus to show his hand and make his move to bring in the kingdom? We don't really know what motivated Judas to do what he did. We don't always know what motivates us to do what we do, of things of smaller scope. What we do know is this: God took what was intended for evil and brought good out of it. God's sovereign will is being realized even through the sin and evil of men bent on killing God's Son. So now the religious leaders have a spy among the ranks of Jesus' closest associates. Their plans for killing Jesus have just taken a big step toward being fulfilled. Now, before we move on in the story, I want us to see that this conflict, this battle, this war, is not just between the Jewish religious leaders and Jesus over some ideological differences. The conflict taking place here is of cosmic scope. It's a war against God and all that's good being waged by Satan and the devils of hell and all those who are imprisoned by his influence. Satan is seeking to destroy Jesus. The religious leaders and Judas are agents of Satan, being used by him to carry out his assault on Jesus. Satan knows that Jesus is God the Son. He knows that Jesus will destroy his kingdom if he allows him to continue. What Satan doesn't realize is that in the killing of Jesus, he will be actually sealing his own fate and the ultimate defeat of all of his plans and securing the salvation of humanity. The battles that we witness in the physical realm are only a part of the much larger war taking place in the spiritual realm. We're going to now take a look at Luke's account of what has come to be known as the Last Supper. And this is without question the most celebrated meal of all time. There are thousands of paintings commemorating it. There are legends that have grown up around this famous meal. There are poems and songs about it. Millions of people all over the world remember it as part of their worship services, including this church. The typical painting of the Last Supper shows Jesus and his disciples all sitting at a long table while all of them are facing the same direction toward the audience, as if they know that one day people would be talking about this famous meal and they all want to make sure that they're in the picture. The room is nicely decorated, it's clean and it's upscale, it's well lit. But there is very little correspondence with the reality of the event and this famous painting by Leonardo da Vinci. The room where this famous meal was eaten was probably a very simple room. It was not very well lit. It was dimly lit by candlelight and oil lamp. There were no halos on anyone's heads. They were not sitting in chairs at a table. There was only simple, common tableware. There's no silver or gold cups and plates. The bread would have been the flat, unleavened bread of the Passover rather than these fat little round loaves. And the list goes on. It's amazing, actually, how much influence a painting done hundreds of years after the event can have on people's perceptions. In the defense of Leonardo da Vinci and other painters, though, I don't think he was actually trying to suggest that his painting was an accurate depiction of the event. Unfortunately, it has become the image in people's minds about how the event looked and what went down there. We have a similar problem with how people see Jesus in general. The Jesus in the minds of many people is an invention of Western culture and hundreds of years of church tradition rather than the real Jesus that we read about in the Bible. It saddens me to see all of the mumbo-jumbo stuff that has grown up around the Last Supper event. The cup having magical powers. Remember the search for the Holy Grail. The paintings portraying a very uncommon meal experience. The strange theologies that have been developed surrounding the meal itself. All of this works together to make the meal sound like it's a work of fiction. It was a real meal that happened in history. And we're going to try to take a look at it and see this real event and what really happened there. So in verse 7, we begin. And it says, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. Where do you want us to prepare for it? They asked. And he replied, as you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there. They left and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. It's now Thursday, the day when preparations are done for the Passover meal that's coming. And Jesus gives explicit instructions to Peter and John for making these preparations. It appears that Jesus has actually made some arrangements beforehand regarding where this meal is going to be eaten. And some think that it was this supernatural foreknowledge of Jesus about all this stuff taking place. I actually think that he did make arrangements beforehand, unbeknownst to all of his disciples, and now he relays that information to Peter and John. They are to look for a man carrying a water jar who will then lead them to a house where a room has been reserved for them. And these instructions by Jesus actually read like instructions that might be given to Ethan Hunt of Mission Impossible or something. They have kind of a clandestine sound to them. Well, why the secrecy? Why is it playing out like this? Remember that the religious leaders have been looking for a way to capture Jesus and have him killed. Jesus obviously knows that, so he has taken precautions throughout his stay in Jerusalem to prevent that from happening until the Father wills it to happen. Jesus knows, too, that Judas has already agreed to betray him. So he has most likely kept the location of where their Passover meal is going to be eaten a secret until the last possible moment, preventing Judas from being able to inform the religious leaders of that location. It says a man carrying a water jar would be the thing that they're to look for, and that would be an easily recognized sign for Peter and John because this is something that was usually done by women in that culture rather than men. In our day, it would be kind of like telling someone to look for the man carrying a shopping bag for Bath and Beauty. Peter and John found everything just as Jesus had described. The kind of preparations that they would have been involved making would include overseeing the sacrifice of the lamb, seeing that the lamb was roasted, preparing the various side dishes and the wine that would accompany the meal, and that sort of thing. Now, what I'd like to do is I'd like to read right from this Bible Encyclopedia description of this whole Passover affair of the first century so that you can get an idea of what it was like at that time. It says, days before Passover began, Jerusalem was a hubbub of commercial activity. Many pilgrims, who were also merchants, arrived early to sell or barter their wares. Beggars stationed themselves strategically by the bustling gates of the city. Jerusalem became not only an emporium for such domestic goods as clothing, jewelry, and exotic ointments, but also for spices, herbs, condiments, wheat, fish, and wine used throughout the week-long festivities. Of utmost importance to pilgrims, however, was the purchase of the lamb or goat for sacrifice at the temple. The animal was selected on the 10th of Nisan. The size of the lamb varied since a single individual was forbidden to eat an entire animal. Family groups or companies of at least 10 people were required to eat the entire lamb at one sitting. No part of the animal was to remain until the next day. Before the family meal on Passover Eve, the day was filled with preparation for the event. A full contingent of priests, 24 divisions instead of the usual one, came early to the temple. Their first task was the burning of the leaven. This had been searched for by candlelight in each home the night before and then removed for burning the next morning. By midday, all work stopped. The afternoon was set aside for the ritual slaughtering of the lamb. The offering of the Passover sacrifice at the temple began about 3:00 in the afternoon and was conducted in three massive shifts. When the temple court was filled with the first group of offerers, and this would be thousands of people, all with their own lamb, the gates of the court would be shut. The ram's horn was sounded and the sacrifice began. Each Jew slaughtered his own lamb. The priests stood in two rows, one holding gold basins and the other silver. After the blood was drained into a basin, it was tossed against the base of the altar. While the offerings were going on, the Levites sang the Hallel. Each lamb was then skinned and its fat with kidneys removed for burning on the altar. Before leaving the temple, each offerer slung his lamb wrapped in its own hide over his shoulder. He then departed with his company to prepare the Passover meal. Immediately, the next division of offerers filed into the temple court, and the ritual was repeated. The Passover evening meal was held at home or in a room within the city reserved for the occasion. In the courtyard of the home, the carcass of the lamb, with legs unbroken, was roasted. It was placed in a clay oven on a skewer of pomegranate wood. Inside, the company gathered, festively dressed in white. The room was prepared with floor cushions for reclining and small tables for serving. At the head of the room sat the one leading the ritual meal. This is the way it happened in the first century, at the time of Jesus. Verse 14, It says, when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. It's now Thursday evening. Jesus is going to be arrested in just a few hours and be crucified the next day. This is his last meal. As one commentator puts it, the life he had lived with the disciples was at an end. Try to let the idea of that sink into your mind as we read through this story. Jesus' words to his disciples have a brooding tone of seriousness that I'm sure captures their attention. They can sense that there is more to this meal than simply a Passover remembrance, even though they will not yet understand the things that he tells them during this meal. Now, I'd like to pause right here before we get into the actual description of the meal, have the musicians come up, and they're going to play a song while everyone gets up and goes to the back table and gets communion elements, because we're going to take communion as we go through the story this morning. So as they're playing this song, please do that, return to your seat, and then we'll take communion as we're progressing through the story this morning. Verse 17 continues. It says, after taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. The bread that he took was the unleavened bread of the Passover meal. And Jesus gave thanks to God for the bread. He broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, this is my body given for you. The bread symbolizes the body of Jesus Christ. His body was given for us. Just like the body of that innocent lamb was given to each Israelite family to provide protection from the death angel on that night in Egypt when it came in to destroy everyone else. Jesus bore in his body the punishment that we deserved. Isaiah 53:5 says he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. Let's bow our heads for a moment. Lord, as we reflect on the recounting of what took place on that night, as you shared this last meal with your disciples, and during that meal, Lord, you took the bread and you said, this is my body, which has been given to you. Lord, we thank you for your body that was given for us, that you sacrificed yourself for us. Bless this bread as we take it, Lord. In Christ's name. At the end of the meal, Jesus took the cup of wine and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. The wine symbolizes the blood of Jesus Christ. His blood was shed for our sins. In the Mosaic law, it declares that there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. An innocent animal was put to death in exchange for the lives of the people. And this sacrificing of animals had to be done again and again and again. I mean, just like the Jewish people celebrated the Passover year after year after year. And all of those lambs that were slaughtered every year and their blood poured out and thrown against the altar. But with Jesus, he offered himself once. A perfect sacrifice, which stands for all of time. Right after God gave the Israelites the law, Moses sacrificed young bulls as a sacrifice offering to the Lord. And he took the blood and he sprinkled it on the people. And he said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you." God had established a covenant, an agreement between himself and the people, and the blood was a symbol of that covenant, ratifying it, sealing it, making it official, making it real, putting it into effect. And Jesus uses the same words here when he offers the cup as a symbol of his blood of the covenant between God and us. The blood of Jesus has ratified, has sealed, has made official that covenant between God and us. The covenant of grace rather than law. A covenant where the righteousness of God has been given to us, and he has taken upon himself our sin. The God of the universe has agreed to accept the death of his own son, Jesus, as a substitute for our deaths. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Let's bow our heads for a moment. Lord, as we reflect on this story and the cup that you took and passed among your disciples that night, we too have a cup today that we take and we remember that sacrifice that you made, Lord. Your blood has been spilled on our behalf to wash us clean from our sin. And to make official, to make real, to put into effect a whole new relationship with God. A relationship based on your free grace given to us, Lord. I ask you would bless this cup. In Christ's name, amen. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Similar to the Jews celebrating Passover to remember God's deliverance of them, so Christians celebrate communion to remember what Jesus has done for them in giving himself as a sacrifice for their sins. Verse 21, Jesus continues and he's speaking. He says, "But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with me on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. So in the midst of this unforgettable meal that they are having, Jesus tells them that one of them is going to betray him. One of them is going to be a traitor. And can you imagine the shock that it must have been for the disciples to hear Jesus say this? I mean, they're eating the Passover meal together, feeling an amazing closeness with each other, reflecting back on all they have seen and experienced over the past 2 or 3 years together. It was one of those special times when we are with family or friends and we feel like it's almost magical as we share that meal together. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, Jesus says, "One of you is going to betray me." And the response from the disciples is sadness, it's shock, and it's self-doubt. The one who has proven himself a discerner of all men's hearts has just said one of them is going to betray him. They each begin asking Jesus, "It's not me, is it?" But the one who was planning to betray him knew who Jesus was talking about. Judas had been carrying this dirty secret around with him, thinking no one knew, but Jesus knew. And a few moments later, Jesus looks at Judas, it tells us in John 13, and says, "What you are about to do, do quickly." And then he left. Behind Judas's actions is a divine purpose being carried out. What happens to Jesus doesn't just happen. The arrest, the trial, the crucifixion of Jesus are all the fulfillment of prophecies that have been made hundreds of years earlier and recorded in the Old Testament. It had been foretold. It had all been planned by God himself as part of his grand rescue plan of humanity. It says, the Son of Man will go as has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. The fact that God turns the wicked intents and actions of human beings around to serve his purposes does not excuse us of our moral responsibility. Judas is responsible before God for what he does, even if his actions were predicted hundreds of years beforehand, even if his actions are the actions that Satan hopes and wills for him to do. Judas still had a choice of his own in that moment in time to do the right thing, and he chose instead to stab Jesus in the back. He will be held responsible for what he did. In closing this morning, a hymn was typically sung after the Passover meal, which came from Psalms 115 through 118. And I'd like to close this morning by reading from one of those psalms, Psalm 116, the first 9 verses. And as I read these words, especially the first few verses, the one person I am sure had these words on his heart at the time was Jesus himself, as he sees his own death quickly approaching. I love the Lord, for he heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy. Because he turned his ear to me, I will call on him as long as I live. The cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came upon me. I was overcome by trouble and sorrow. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, save me. The Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion. The Lord protects the simple-hearted. When I was in great need, he saved me. Be at rest once more, O my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. For you, O Lord, have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Let's bow our heads. Lord, as we have looked back on the events that took place on this evening, some 2,000 years ago, when you ate this final meal with your disciples before your own life was taken, before you laid it down as a sacrifice, Lord, for us. Lord Jesus, as we think about these things, I pray that they are real. I pray that the impact of them affects our life. Lord, we thank you for the sacrifice that you made for us. Pray that you would bless your people this week, Lord, with a fresh realization of your love and your grace. In Christ's name, amen.